Good morning.
I feel like doing something a little old school. How about this? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This day, right here, the day that nobody else has lived before, a day that no one else has been prepared for, a day when we might see the glories of God anew, a day when we might see the gospel advance in ways we've never seen before, a day when your heart might be called the Lord in a way you've never thought possible, a way where you might be brought low or brought high. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. These last few weeks, we've been talking about community. And we've been talking about what it means to be us, what it means to be the church, and specifically what it means to be this local church. And so as we've been talking about it over the last few weeks, I can't help but think about this book that I love. It's kind of a classic, at least especially in the 20th century, kind of a classic for understanding biblical community and understanding Christian fellowship. It's a book called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, you may know a little bit about Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian born at the beginning of the 20th century. Just had a really kind of crazy life. He was born into a family that didn't think much of Christ or of Christianity, and so it surprised everyone when about the age 14, he started studying. He announced that he wanted to study to become a pastor. He eventually studied at prominent schools in Germany and in America. He pastored in Germany, in Spain, and in London. He was a vocal opponent of the Nazi Party and of Hitler. In fact, the day after Hitler was elected, he got on the radio and spent a long time denouncing Hitler, denouncing the Nazi Party, denouncing what they believed, and calling out the German church for having supported Hitler during his election. No one was surprised when that broadcast was cut off midway through, right? He goes on, like, sort of as in part of his protest to what was going on and the craziness and the buildup to World War II and during the war itself, he goes on to found with some other folks this movement called the Confessing Church to stand for Christ even in the midst of all that chaos. At one point, and I'm not kidding, he works as a double agent in German intelligence. So Germany thinks he's working for them. He's actually working to send messages back and forth between German resistance and allied forces. He's working to smuggle German Jews out of the country, and he's even looped in on a couple of assassination plots to kill Hitler. He at least knew about them. He had this crazy life. And in the midst of all that chaos, he writes this book called Life Together. And in it, there's this quote that I love, and that if you've seen me in the past couple of weeks, I probably have forced it into a conversation because it's been rattling around my head because we've been talking about community and unity so much lately. But it says this: the person who pursues his dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves the people around him will create community, right? The idea being that when we try to create identity in our image, when we try to make sure that community is what we want it to be, is how we expect everyone to behave, is how I want you to be to me what I say you ought to be to me, that it just destroys the thing. That none of us can bear the weight of trying to design what everyone else should be doing, right? But then whenever we just love the people who've been placed around us, that person sitting beside you, behind you, when we just love the people that God has put in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our homes, that creates this community that we couldn't have planned, that we couldn't have seen coming, but that is actually more in line with what we find in Scripture, what we find being called out by Paul for the Philippians these past few weeks. So, with all that in mind, let's turn now to our passage, chapter 2, 19 through 30. It says this: I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I shortly will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So if you've been following along in the first couple of chapters of Philippians, this feels like a strange left turn that we never saw coming. It's this odd departure from all the things we've been talking about, because what we've been talking about are things like community, right? In the first chapter, Paul spends a long time being grateful for the Philippians, for their faithfulness to the gospel, for their faithfulness in supporting him in his ministry to the gospel. We also see him do these in really cool ways that show how the gospel is vitally important to him, how he puts the gospel and the ministry of Christ far beyond, far before his own needs, right? And so we see this awesome example of what it looks for Christ to come first in someone's life. At the end of chapter 1, we see the conversation start to turn. It starts to turn with this awesome sentence that says, only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel. And from that point on, we're talking pretty much dedicated to this idea of unity and community, of striving side by side with one another, of having one mind and soul and love and being in full accord, doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, counting others more significant, right? Calls on the Philippians to look not only to their own interests, but also the interests of others. And he gives them an example of what that might look like, and he paints for them this unbelievable picture of Christ's incarnation and what that meant, right? He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, considered equality with God not something to be grasped. And talks about what he gave up, that divine prerogative that he gave up so that he could become like nothing, become like men, become a human being, and from that humble himself to being obedient, even to the point of death and death on a cross. Last week, we talked about the fact that Paul called the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and with trembling, and called them to do that in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation so that they might shine like lights in the world, right? In the midst of all those things, then we stop right here in the square in the middle of this letter, right? There's only four chapters in this little letter to the Philippians. We stop right here in the middle at the end of chapter 2 to talk about travel plans, right? Seems like an odd departure. Like, did Paul get distracted? Did he lose his train of thought? Right? Is he just buying some time until he can remember the other things he was going to talk to the Philippians about? As is often the case in Scripture, when we are surprised by something, when it heads in a direction that's different than we were expecting, our response should not be, okay, well, then I'm going to dismiss that because I don't get it, or I'm going to make assumptions about what that's about and I'm just going to keep going. Instead, that should be a cue to us to dig in, to dive in a little bit deeper. So let's start with what Paul says about sending Timothy. Okay, so look there again in verse 19. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, right? So what he's wanting to do is send Timothy to go and see what's going on there and get a report back. Now, we know that there's some good things that are going on. Chapter 1, he praises a lot of what's going on in Philippi. We also know that there's some things that have been going on that he's not crazy about. It seems like there's some conflict and division that's being dealt with there in Philippi. That we actually kind of get a clue of that later on in chapter 4, that there's this conflict that seems to have sort of spread throughout the congregation, right? And so he's been trying to deal with those things, and I think it's his expectation and his hope that the good things that are going on might still be going on, or maybe even going on at a greater level, and the things that need to be corrected, that it's his hope that by the time this letters had time to reach them, and then Timothy to get there and get back, there will be some growth in those areas. They will have seen the Lord's grace in them growing in the areas where they needed to grow. So he's anticipating that he's going to get some good news back from Timothy. But this isn't just an audit. This isn't just a, hey, let's go see if they're being good enough Christians. Look at verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. I think this is our first clue. This is our first hint into how this set of seemingly travel plans connects to what we've been learning in chapter 1 and 2 so far in Philippians. It says, he is concerned for your welfare in a way that other people aren't. The question we need to ask is, why is Timothy concerned with their welfare? Timothy's not a Philippian. He was picked up in Lystra whenever Paul was on his way and ended up eventually in Macedonia and Philippi, but he was picked up in Lystra. All we know about him from Acts 16, the beginning of Acts 16 there, is that he was someone who knew the Bible, right, who knew his scriptures. That means the Old Testament. But other than that, we don't know much about him except that he's a young guy and Paul felt like he could come do some ministry with him. So he's not from Philippi. He hasn't been living with them like you know, a lot since then. He's not bound by these other sort of exterior or superficial things that would normally bind someone, that would normally say, yeah, I care about those people. Yeah, I've got a bond with those people. So there's something else that's binding him to this church in Philippi that at least to some extent is filled with strangers. Look back at chapter 1 in Philippians. Look back at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit. I think Timothy gets unity of the spirit. It's a unity that's not based on things that happen on the exterior, on the outside of us. It's not based on some sort of commonalities, like common interests or common enemies. It's something deeper. It's something that is transformative. It's something that bonds people in a way that just history and experiences can't. He is bound in the spirit by the gospel. If you turn back a couple of pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul does a good job of sort of expanding on this idea in verses 1 through 6. That's Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the unity of the Spirit, right? That there is a common need that the Philippians and Timothy shared. That is a desperate need for a Savior. There is a common rescue that they shared. There is a common redemption that they share. There's now a common story they share in the story of the gospel. There's a common hope they have in the continuing promises of Christ that will be made full in the fullness of time. There's a continuing bond that they have in sharing in the Spirit. There's a continuing bond they have in sharing the same Father who is over all and through all and in all. It's this bond, this unity in the Spirit that Paul calls for that is built up in Timothy a concern for the welfare of people he maybe barely knows or doesn't know at all. It's this kind of concern for them that Paul says qualifies him to go and be with them, not just to do an audit, but to care for them, to lead them, to love them well. And it's not just his concern for them that is unique among the people that Paul might be able to send. Look down at verse 21. So he said, there's nobody else who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. Verse 21, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So what he was talking about is just this sort of unity in the Spirit, this concern for them. But now what he's talking about is a concern for Jesus Christ over the concerns of oneself. So what Paul has seen in Timothy is someone who is willing to put the needs of Christ, the interests of Christ, the interest of the gospel in front of his own interests. There's something in him that has shifted that's not like normal people so that he is concerned with the things that Christ would be concerned with, not just with his own goals and needs and desires. Again, I think this is Paul showing us, not just talking about travel plans, but in this and in the one we just talked about, he's showing us someone who is embodying, who is exemplifying the things that he has been teaching and instructing of the Philippians in these first couple of chapters. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Paul, basically right after he gets done greeting them, he basically says, hi, I'm thankful for y'all. I appreciate your concern for me. And then verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So what has happened to him? What's he talking about? Well, we know he's writing from prison. We know he's been in prison before because that's basically how the church in Philippi got planted. We know he's been accused and arrested. We know he's been beaten by authorities. He's had a rough go of it. And what he says here, in case they might be worried about him, in case they might be thinking he might be getting discouraged, or in case they might be thinking that he's feeling a little low, he reminds them what has happened to me has really happened to serve to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is that same concern for Christ over concern for one's own interests that Timothy seems to show. And there's another example of this, right? Verse 15, some indeed preach from envy and rivalry, but others for goodwill. The latter do it out of love, right? Verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of a rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So all these things that have happened to him, right? Imprisonment and beatings and accusations and arrests and all these things that we know have happened to him at this point, all those things serve to advance the gospel, because at least through his imprisonment, he has been able to share with the guards, the imperial guard, and with other brothers around that what he does for Christ, and it has advanced the gospel. And there are even those who know that he's in prison. They're taking this opportunity to kind of get ahead, to steal a little bit of the spotlight, to be able to make a name for themselves, not just gain for themselves, but also to seek to afflict Paul while he's in prison. They want to hurt him while he's there, okay? And his response is verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in presence, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. His heart has been so transformed that it's not just that he's willing for Christ to get his way. It's not just that he's willing to see the gospel go forth, but he is so transformed in his heart because of the gospel that he would rather see the interests of Christ proclaimed than his own interests. He would rather see the goals and needs and desires of those who need to hear the gospel met than his own goals and needs and desires. Does that make sense? So for someone like that, if you're preaching the gospel to get at them, to hurt them, and to use it for your own gain, you cannot hurt them. Because if you're preaching the gospel, that's all they wanted in the first place. He says, what then? The gospel's being preached. Why they do it is on them. At least the gospel's being preached. You can't hurt me. Because he, like Timothy, has had his heart so transformed. It's not his own interests he looks after primarily. It's the interests of Christ. It's the gospel itself that consumes his wants, his needs, his desires. Let's look at one more for Timothy. Verse 22, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy had the opportunity to do exactly what those other preachers were doing. To have served alongside, to have trained alongside Paul, he had the opportunity to do the exact same thing, to say, hey, while you're in prison, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to go build a name for myself. I'm going to gather a crowd. I'm going to build a good reputation for myself. I'm starting Timothy Worldwide Ministries. I'm going to make a real name here. Right? Because having trained with and served with Paul would have been a pretty good line on the resume. So he could have traded on that name that Paul had built for himself, and he could have gone on to kind of stand on Paul's shoulders. And instead of operating out of rivalry and conceit, instead of doing that, he's looked not only to his own interests, but also the interests of Paul. Look over at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, this is an exemplary sort of solution. This is an embodiment of someone who is walking in the ways that Paul has called the Philippians to walk in. You could have gone off and made a name for yourself, but instead, you have served me in the gospel as a son would with his father. There's other places in Scripture where Paul refers to Timothy as his beloved son in the faith. There is an affection here, a love here, a concern here for Timothy that shows us how Timothy has cared for him and thought not only about his own interests, but also the interests of Paul throughout all these difficult times that Paul has gone through, and certainly that Timothy has gone through with him. Something has changed in Timothy. Something has shifted so that he doesn't think only about himself, like many of us so often do. He now is concerned for someone else. I want to stop here for a second, because I think if we look at the message of Philippians, if we look at the life of Paul, if we look at the life of Timothy, and soon we'll look at the life of Epaphroditus, and if we look at the life that Paul seems to be calling the Philippians to in this letter, I think there's probably going to be some time where we look and we say, okay, I believe the same things that these people believe, but my life seems to look really different. I believe in Christ as my Savior. I believe that God has been good to me. I believe that it's only by grace that I get to enjoy the things that I get to enjoy in Christ. But I don't seem to live the same way they do. I don't feel the same unity of the Spirit. I don't feel this same desire to put Christ's needs in front of my own. I don't seem to live typically to put the interests of others as a consideration in my life and just my own. And here's what I think is part of the root of that. It's this idea that we can substitute knowing about Jesus for knowing Jesus. Does that make sense?
that having a bunch of knowledge in our head about the Bible is a substitute for us doing the Bible. That having memorized Scripture is enough. And so I don't have to respond to Scripture with obedience. It's what Bonhoeffer, that we talked about earlier, would have called cheap grace. It's the kind of grace that says, if I know enough, if I believe enough, if I have the doctrines down just right, I don't have to do what is in Scripture as long as I can tell you where it exists in Scripture. If I can give you chapter and verse, then you're going to be impressed enough with me that I don't have to actually live chapter and verse, right? That is not what we see occurring in the church in Philippi. That's not what we see Paul calling them even more so to. That's not what we see in the life of Timothy and Epaphroditus and Paul. In fact, what we see Paul calling that church to was what we talked about back in verse 12, that they work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Like we talked last week, this isn't that they work for their salvation. Their salvation has been given to them by God through Christ, right? It's been given to them already, so it's a gift. You don't have to work for your salvation, but you work out your salvation. That is, you explore the implications of your salvation. You plumb the depths of God's grace for you. You mine the riches of the treasure that is walking day by day in the Spirit. And that kind of thing changes us. It should radically change us at a core level so that whenever we think about this body of believers that we exist with as a church, that we don't think, oh, I should be polite to you, I should be nice to you. We don't just think about each other as people who come to the same place on Sunday mornings, but instead because we know that we have the same story. We know that we have the same Redeemer because we know that we have been rescued in the same way. Because we know that God's concern for you has saved you just as his concern for me has saved me. That bonds us in a way that we cannot be bonded to people who have not known the gospel. That it builds for us a unity in the Spirit. That we would see the goodness of God's work in the world. That we'd see the goodness of God's work in our own lives. And as a result, we so implicitly trust God's goodness and his work. We so implicitly trust that his news is better than any news I could bring to the world around me, that it changes my heart so that I want to put Christ's interests in front of my own. That we would think about each other, the people sitting right next to you, the people sitting behind you, the people who were in the service before you got here, as people who are not just in it for themselves. They've got to take care of their own needs and desires while you take care of your own. But that because we have seen a Savior care for us in ways that didn't just take into account his own interests, but that he took off equality with God to be able to serve us well, that means that you and I would look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And if that feels daunting, if that feels overwhelming to you, it's because it is. It's because having this permeate, go from our minds into our hearts and out into our fingertips and into our feet, having it permeate every part of our life does seem overwhelming and impossible to us. But there's good news for that too, because while verse 12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, verse 13 graciously says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even in this daunting task, we are not alone. God certainly has been at work in that young boy that Paul found in the beginning of Acts 16 in Lystra. So that he's not just a boy who's described as someone who knows his scriptures, but now is someone who is described as embodying the things that Paul has been teaching to Philippi. And I think we certainly can say, after we talk about Epaphroditus, that something has been going on in him, that God has worked in him both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Let's look at verse 25. Paul says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. Think about this for a second. They sent Epaphroditus. Paul says here that he's a messenger, so he's brought some messages. He says here that he's been ministering to his needs, so he's been caring for him, loving him well by serving him. We also find out later in chapter 4 that he brought gifts and a little money that had come from the church in Philippi. So somebody needed to go and do this because the church wanted somebody to go and do it, right? To go and care for Paul in this way. Epaphroditus didn't have to raise his hand, right? He could have just sat on his hand and sat back. And if somebody asked him specifically to do it, he could have come up with an excuse, right? like, this isn't a good time for me to take a trip. You know, my allergies are really flaring up. It'd be better for me to stay home. Or, man, my feet really hurt. Or, man, I've got too much going on in the office. Or, man, I'm just way too busy. Like, there's all these reasons he could have come up with to say, like, man, I really want somebody to do that, but I'm just not your guy for it. But instead, he chose to do it, which means that he put aside his obligations. It means he put aside his relationships. It means he put aside whatever it is he was going to do for work. It means he put aside whatever plans he might have had to go and care for Paul. In this way, I think he embodies yet another one of the things that Paul has been teaching, has been encouraging, has been instructing for the church in Philippi. Look back at chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. What Epaphroditus has done here is to say, for me to go and spend time with Paul is more important than me to spend time how I want to. For me to take my own money, to stop making my own money and go and give money to Paul is more important. It's more important for me to go and provide gifts and supplies and whatever else that he might have brought to encourage Paul. It's more important for me to bring those things for Paul than for me to make sure that I've got enough of my own things. It's more important for me to go and comfort Paul than it is for me to be comfortable at my home. He has considered Paul more significant than himself, and this mission more significant than his own interests or desires or wants. Something in Epaphroditus has changed. Let's keep reading. It says, for he's going to send him home because he's been longing for them because they found out that he was ill. Verse 27, indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also. If we jump down a little bit further, it says in verse 30, for he nearly died for the work of Christ. I'm sure that Epaphroditus expected there would be a few hiccups, a few bumps in the road. Maybe he'd run into some bad weather, or maybe something else would happen that would just kind of slow his progress. But I bet he didn't see this coming. I bet he didn't expect that he was going to get sick to the point that Paul was worried and somebody sent word back to the Philippians that he was near death. And Paul goes out of his way here to let us know that this isn't something that had happened before. It's not like he left with a cough, and by the time he got to Paul, it was really bad, right? Instead, he goes out of his way to make sure that they know that as a result of him trying to accomplish the mission that he'd been sent on, that that's why he got sick. It's specifically because he's trying to do what he'd been called to, what he'd been told to do, that he gets ill and nearly dies. Look again at the end of chapter 1, verse 29. It says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe him, but also suffer for his sake. See, Paul, seeing things in this strange way that's often really difficult for us to see, sees it as a gift from God. It has been granted by God that the church in Philippi, that believers would not only get the gift of believing in Christ, but also would get the gift of suffering for his sake. Of suffering and offering that suffering in a way that's not just something that you had to go through until you get the good stuff, but that it is suffering for the sake of Christ. And somehow that is a good gift. I met this past week with a pastor who talked again about suffering while we were meeting and talking about ministry and those kind of things. But I heard a sermon from him a few years ago where he talked about stewarding your suffering. You should steward your suffering. And listen, I understand the idea of suffering, of stewarding the things that I've been given that I think are good. I understand the idea of stewarding my money, of stewarding my time, of stewarding my gifts and resources, of stewarding my influence, right? I get those things. The idea is that of things that have been given that are good to me, that I think could have value for me and value for other people, I get the idea that I should steward those for the kingdom. But what this is talking about is suffering for the sake of Christ. Suffering in the way that Paul suffered in prison, that Paul suffered as people were trying to humiliate him while he was behind bars. That our suffering might be something we would offer up just as joyfully and just as generously to the work of the Lord, that we might say, if I hurt, if I suffer, if I am called to endure, if I am humiliated, if I have my reputation ruined, so long as it serves the will of God, so long as it brings renown to the name above all names, so long as it advances the gospel, I will rejoice. Would we give so freely of a handful of our suffering as we might as a handful of our coin? And it goes on, and there's one more that I want to talk about with Epaphroditus. Think again about that language that Paul uses to describe Epaphroditus. He calls him his brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, messenger, and minister to his need. There at the end, in verse 30, he says, he nearly died for the work of Christ. Sorry, in verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. He talks highly about him. He speaks highly about him, which tells me something, that in the midst of having gone through that suffering, in the midst of having gone through difficulty, in the midst of having given up his time, his job, some money, some comfort, some pleasures, all those kind of things, and in the midst of having to suffer through illness and then continue to serve Paul after the fact, he's doing so apparently joyfully. He's apparently doing so well. This is our last reference back. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Something in Epaphroditus that has radically changed. There's something in Timothy that has radically changed, that they would suffer and endure and put others in front of themselves and put the gospel in front of their own needs and serve other people and not just serve themselves and give up time and money and suffering and pain and do it all joyfully without grumbling or complaining, do it all with the hopes that the gospel might be advanced, do it all with concern for others and not for themselves. There's something that has changed radically. And it's not just Timothy and Epaphroditus, right? When Paul sends these two people who were there to help him and serve him and care for him, it costs him something. When the Philippians sent Epaphroditus and gathered up some money and some supplies and gifts and sent out someone that they cared and worried about, it cost them something. When Nate and Jessica leave to go to Rwanda, it costs them something. When Jake and Mandy will uproot their family and head to Chad to be among people who have not heard the name, who have not known the power of the name of Jesus, it costs them something. This kind of thing, what it means for us to be us, costs us something. It's not cheap. It comes with a price. What we find in Scripture, what we find in the promises of the gospel, what we find in the life of Christ that is certainly worthy of the cost, but that it does cost. If Christianity has only made things easier for you, if Christ seems to have never asked anything of you, if you can read your Bible and walk away from it as though you've just read a magazine and nothing about your day needs to change as a result of the inspired holy words that you've just read, something is off. There's something that has been cheapened that shouldn't be cheap. We talked earlier about the fact that Bonhoeffer said cheap grace was that kind of grace that stayed only in our heads and never required anything of our lives. Here's how he described costly grace. He says, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace, then, is the incarnation of God. Bonhoeffer knew this cost. In fact, he had to pay high for this cost. At one point, he got to go over to America to accept an invitation to teach at a seminary. And he did that because he felt like he was soon going to be faced with the possibility of either being drafted to be a Nazi and to fight for the Nazi cause, or to have to refuse and then have to say no, right? And eventually be arrested and likely killed. So he accepted an invitation to go teach at a seminary in New York. And there he writes a letter to say why he feels like he's made a mistake, why he feels like he needs to go back. And at the core of that letter is this idea that someday the German church, the Christians in Germany, the ones that he loves, that he's built a movement around, the people he's grown up with and has a unity in spirit with, that someday they're going to have to rebuild that church after the war. And he says, if I'm going to get to be a part of rebuilding the German church after all of this pain and suffering, then I cannot sit out the pain and suffering in safety. He chooses intentionally to go towards hardship, to go towards pain, to pay a high price so that he can be with the people that God had called him to. Surely, that choice, and perhaps he knew a bit of it, led to his eventual imprisonment and his death. As the Nazis sort of tightened their grip around the confessing church eventually, and those who were plotting and those who were scheming against the Nazis, eventually Bonhoeffer was arrested. At some point, he was sort of taken and put in this sort of mock trial where they convicted him, you know, in a few minutes and sentenced him to execution. After he was killed, a friend of his who was a doctor wrote about seeing his execution. He said this: at the place of execution, Bonhoeffer said a short prayer and then climbed the few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. Here in a moment, we're going to have a chance to come to the table. And so the worship band is going to come back up, and they're going to lead us in a time of worship. As you are ready, you're welcome at the table. There's two tables here at the front, two in the back. When you get to the table, you're going to find the bread. Take the bread and you break off a piece symbolizing Christ's body given for us. You take that bread and you dip it into the wine or the juice, a symbol of the costly blood poured out for you and for many that we might be saved. Now, in that time, as you prepare your heart to go and spend time at the table, because the Bible treats this seriously, as you prepare your heart to go to the table, I'd invite you to spend some time in prayer. I'd encourage you, whether you're singing or kneeling, standing or sitting, whatever it is you feel like you need to do, I'd encourage you to spend some time in prayer, reflecting on the life that Paul, that the Spirit seems to be calling out for believers in Philippians, and the life that you see yourself living. I'd invite you to spend some time in serious confession. If you haven't taken some time to do that, why not do it in church, right? Take some time in serious confession, asking the Spirit to help you genuinely repent that your life doesn't look the way you've been called to, that your life doesn't look like someone who's been transformed by the gospel, not just someone who knows the words of the gospel. So as you are ready, you are welcome at the table. Would you pray with me? You are good to us to give us a community, to give us your word, to give us your Spirit, to give us all these unbelievable gifts, even though it's sometimes hard for us to see them as gifts, even to give us suffering for your sake. Lord, I pray that we could see these men that Paul's letter calls out today, the life of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. They would see them for what they are, that surely they are examples of the kind of teaching, the kind of life that Paul is calling for, that surely these are men that have been changed, radically changed by the gospel, but that they are a shadow. They are just a reflection of the work that has been done in Jesus. Because of who he is, because of what he has done, it is made possible that men be set free in this way, to live this life. God, I pray that we would be reminded this morning that we too have been set free or can be set free. Lord, we love you, we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen.